If you would, let's open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter number 10. We know this story, especially by this time of the week, and I want to look at verse 8. We know that these men have been called of God. They've been set apart as the Levitical priesthood to help people draw men near to God. A great honor that he's put upon these men. But we find something terrible has happened. Two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, have offered strange fire before the Lord. It was something, whatever it was, that the Lord had not commanded them to do. And in essence, the whole point is that they were going above and beyond what God had said. And there's a harsh lesson that God had to teach. And that's the title of what I want to talk to you about tonight, is Hard Lessons for Hard Times. I'm afraid that as we draw near to the tribulation, and I do believe that's near, that many of us are going to learn some hard, hard lessons. And I think the thing that we need to remember is that this is a wonderful God of grace. I know that we've been taught all of our lives from New Covenant teachers that God of the Old Testament was this harsh, mean kind of a God. But he's not. If you know the scriptures, that Yeshua is that God of the Old Testament. People just didn't recognize it. And some of the things that he does seems to be harsh, but the greatest thing in the world sometimes is tough love. I heard a fellow talking today, and I know this is true because I've dealt with people that's in the foster care system. They were in desperate need for these children to be taken care of, two young boys, and this family was willing to do it. But before they would allow them to take care of them, no matter what they did, they had to sign a paper that they would not spank them for anything. That's crazy. God tells us if we love our children that we discipline them up to spanking. Now, I'm not for child abuse. Don't think, you know, that I think children ought to be beat around or anything like that. But I think if you truly love somebody, you'll be as loving harshly as you have to be. And I think that's the case that we're going to look at in the Torah portion and the Haftorah portion, because in both cases, it seems like God has done something here that's almost out of character. It's what we would say, well, he's not fair. And as I've always told you, God's not fair. If he was fair, you'd be in hell. He's gracious. He's good. He's merciful. But he's also a God of discipline. And in this case, when Nadab and Abihu dies, Aaron and his two sons, the brothers of those two that had died, were not even allowed to go out and mourn for them. Can you imagine two of your children just dying and God's not even going to let you stop long enough to mourn? I know the work that he's doing is that important that they wasn't allowed to do that. But when God speaks to Moses or to Aaron, I believe there's something revealing. Look with me in verse 8 here. Verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It's a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean. And so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." God said this is so important. Now I believe he's doing this with a broken heart, because he knows the condition that Aaron must be in then. But he's having to teach him something. And it's a harsh, harsh lesson. As I begin to study and to think about the things that God is preparing his people for, this has always been the case. God has always allowed his people to go through hard things just so that they'll be ready to do for people what needs to be done. You have to be a little tough to minister for the Lord. To truly be a bondservant, you have to be a little thick-skinned sometime. You've got to be able to give of yourself more than other people. You've got to be willing to understand what's going to go on. The Lord knows what they're about to enter into. To this point, you know, they've seen it tough a little bit. I mean, they didn't have any food, but God supplied the food for them. They didn't have any water, and they come and cried about not having water, but he supplied that for them. But they're getting ready to go into the great and terrible wilderness. In just a few days from this time, they're going to go out into that place called the great and terrible wilderness. And they're going to begin making mistakes, and many, many of them are going to start dying. Needlessly, might I say. And that's the whole thing that God is doing in these days. You see, I believe that we're getting so close. We're getting so close to the tribulation that those who God is training to be the priest, and I say this literally, I believe that we're getting so close that we're going to see a lot of people that's going to have to learn some harsh, harsh lessons. There's going to be some things that you may have to go through that you don't understand. But you see, most people today who claim to know God, they only know a God that blesses them and gives them things. Well, when we lose everything, is he still going to be God? Because we are going to lose everything. I mean, that's coming. He wants us to trust him even in the midst of that situation. Now, let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and read another account. Hopefully everybody's got a chance to read this by now, but if you hadn't, I want to read 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it's another story of a harsh, harsh lesson. Now, before we do, think about this. Aaron and his sons were chosen of God. These were selected of God because the tribe of Levi was the ones that stood up in the face of death to be on God's side. Wouldn't you think, before we read 2 Samuel, that back there in Leviticus, wouldn't you think on these terms that if God knew this was going to happen, that he might have said to Aaron, Aaron, now you need to watch your sons. Don't let them make no mistakes. You know, don't let them come in here doing some things that they're not supposed to. Kind of remind them, you know, that they're only supposed to do the things that I tell them. But you don't hear that. God doesn't do that. He just allows it to happen. God knows they're going to make the mistake before they do. No doubt Aaron, at least for a moment, thought, God, what have you done? I mean, I've done everything for you. I've given up everything for you. And look what's happened. My two sons have died. You've taken their lives. We're going to read a story here in 2 Samuel chapter 6 where something happens, and the Bible says that David gets angry at God. Folks, the events of the tribulation are going to be so bad, you're going to be tempted to get angry at God because it's not working out like you thought it was going to. Most people think life is going to be different than what it really is. It's not always that bed of roses. Look with me in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal-Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which was called by the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. Now, can I stop and say, I mean, if you've studied Scripture any at all, and David is from the tribe of Judah. David is a godly man. As a matter of fact, God says of David himself that he's a man after God's own heart. David should have known better than to move the ark in another way than what God said that was always to be moved, shouldn't he? He should have known that it was only the priests that were to carry the ark. There's nothing in Scripture about putting it on a cart or, you know, making a fancy ride for it. God had given instructions, and he was serious about it, but David didn't pay him any attention. It says in verse 3, They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. And before we go to verse 4, you know that the ark now has been here for a good while. And everybody knows that the house of Abinadab has been blessed because of the ark of God. Not only Abinadab, but his two sons that are mentioned here have been blessed. In other words, God must have been pleased to have his ark in the house of these men. But do you think maybe that they got just a little bit too used to God? He become maybe just a little too common? For verse 4 says, so they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Why does he keep telling us that his house is on the hill? Nothing wrong with living on a hill, are there? It's kind of like one of the high places, yeah. But there's also something else. He's trying to tell us that there was no forethought that went into what this is going to do. I don't know if any of you have ever been around horses or oxen or anything like that. I've been around that stuff all my life. When I was very small, my grandfather had oxen and mules and horses, and he worked with those things all the time. And the one thing you learn from a very young age is you have to be careful. They're very dangerous, and they don't always do what you expect them to do. And so we see that this is a dangerous situation that they're getting into. Maybe they've not thought this out real well. Taking some oxen up on a hill to get an ark that's not prescribed to do that way. So verse 4 again says, so they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Now, don't you think that was a good idea? Uzzah saw that on this hill, the oxen had done something. The cart must have jostled, and the ark is about to fall off, and all he does is reach up to steady it to keep it from falling, keep any harm from coming to it. It says in verse 7, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. Well, that's strange, isn't it? They didn't supposed to have the cart on the wagon anyway. I mean, the ark on the cart anyway. Why did God wait so long? Well, one reason, he's gracious. But there comes a time, you know, when enough's enough. Not only was the ark supposed to be carried, but it was supposed to be carried by Levite priest and nobody else. And Uzzah's not from the tribe of Levi. Verse 7 again says, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. Did you see anything irreverent about steadying the ark of God to keep it from falling? He was just kind of caught up in this, wasn't he? God struck him there, struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. Now, if you're reading King James there, what does it say? David was angry at the Lord. For just a moment, David, in his anger, he's thinking, well, God, look what we've done. You know, we're trying to do something good for you. We're trying to honor you. We're trying to bring the ark to the city of Jerusalem, where everybody can come and know how things work that you want them to do. But God's really saying, David, you're giving them an example of how it don't work. You know what this people that God's training up has to learn is the difference between clean and unclean, holy and profane. And as little as you think about it, anything done outside of God's instructions is profane to him. Just like carrying an ark on a cart instead of carrying it like he said. Letting somebody else do it and accept the Levite priest. It's something that was very, very serious, that God's trying to teach a lesson. Hard times is coming. Hard times is coming for us, and sometimes I'm afraid we're going to have to learn some harsh lessons. It would be best if we learned to just do it the right way, not have to go through it. But I think that God is trying to, in a sense, toughen us up to be ready for what's about to take place. Because, folks, you know, when the tribulation starts, a lot of anger is not only going to be turned toward God, but it's going to be turned toward you. Somebody called me this evening and was telling me that they had watched the, or his wife had watched the Miss America pageant. I didn't watch it, but he was telling me that Miss California was in it, and one of the judges, from what I gathered from what he was telling me, one of the judges was asking her what she thought about marriage between two people of the same sex. And she very politely, nicely gave an answer. She said the way she was raised is she believed that marriage should be between a man and a woman. She done it in a very respectful way. And this judge, who was obviously a homosexual, got real angry at her, said some things right on the camera. He said they've got it all over the internet about other things, that he just went off and told her how crazy she was and all kinds of things. And you know, that was fine. You know, but she didn't have the right to say that what she believed in a respectful way was correct. Folks, we're living in a world where people are turning for the oddest reasons. And where liberals that want to be so, you know, so inclusive with everybody and wants to be so tolerant of everything is not tolerant if you believe what this book says. The most intolerant people today are the ones that want you to be tolerant of everything that they're doing. Do you realize that when we enter into the tribulation that we're going to have to do even a better job of doing what God says than we ever have? Can you imagine how intolerant people are going to be with you then? There's a dangerous time coming. This has always been true. Go with me over to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. I apologize for all this coughing. This pollen is terrible this evening. I'm going to start in verse 1. Paul here is writing to Timothy, and Paul knows he don't have much time left. And Timothy's been a great young man, and Paul has taught him much, and he knows that Timothy is going to go on. Paul knows he's going to die, but he knows that young Timothy is going to go on. The church, if you will, is going to go on, and he knows that they're going to enter into even greater persecution. And he's trying to prepare Timothy for this. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Messiah Yeshua. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me." That's not a message that New Covenant believers want to hear. Suffer hardship. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Messiah Yeshua. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please him, the one who enlisted him as a soldier. In other words, when you get in God's army, you've come in wholeheartedly, hadn't you? When we enter into this thing, the tribulation, it better not be half-heartedly. I think that was what was wrong with Nadab and Abihu. Well, I think they liked the prestige of the priesthood. They liked what they had to do, but they didn't think much of the responsibility, nor the consequences. As great as it is for God to be willing to use us, it amazes me sometimes how little we think about the responsibility of what God has given us. And that's in everyday life. Verse 5, he says, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." Paul's plainly telling him, he said, now look, this is just like common everyday things, you know, like an athletic competition. You're not going to win the prize unless you do it by the rules. Verse 6, he said, "The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Yeshua HaMashiach, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." Do you see what an attitude you have to develop? Because the very things that Paul's going through is just a type and a shadow of what God's people in the last days are going to have to go through. When the tribulation starts, do you not realize that many people, especially people like me, that says stuff openly and publicly, will be in prison for what they did? That may be you too. It's going to get tough. And no doubt you're going to stop and think, well, God, this is not fair. I mean, I've been keeping your feast days. I've been keeping the Sabbath. I've been eating kosher. I've been doing all those things. Why am I going through all this hardship? It's for the sake of others. The only way to ever help others is to have to suffer hardship. This is the lesson that Paul's trying to teach Timothy here. This is the lesson that God was trying to teach Aaron. It's the one he was trying to teach David. Yeah, they may have a heart to help people, but they had to do it the way God says to do it, because that's only the true help that they're going to get. Do you realize that most religious leaders today believe that what they're doing is actually helping other people? They believe it sincerely, but they're not doing it according to the way that God says. Therefore, when the tribulation starts, what's going to happen? There's going to be a lot of Uzzahs and a lot of Nadabs and Abihus, aren't they? And it's going to be hard. It's going to break people's hearts. It may be people in our own family. It may be people in its own congregation, because we were not truly prepared spiritually for what's about to come. He goes on, verse 10, to say, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Messiah Yeshua and with eternal glory." Before I read the next verse, let's go back and read verse 10 again. "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain salvation in Messiah Yeshua." Why is that so important? Because there is a paradigm here, a mindset, if you will, that we have got to get out of. The salvation that we talk about and read about in Scripture is not just the spiritual experience that we go through, that one-time event. That's not what it's talking about. I have always, even before I had the proper understanding of Torah, I've always realized that salvation was a process. You got saved one day. That was the beginning. Then you're being saved. And in the end, you will be saved. It's a process that continues on. And I believe that one of the things that we really need to think about and care about is life. Not just eternal life, you know, the life over there and the pie in the sky idea, but life itself. God says, "I set before you life and death." He said, "Choose life." We ought to want everybody that can live through the tribulation. I mean, the more people who live through the tribulation, a greater honor will be bestowed upon our Lord when Satan sees that people will obey him, right? He's not only talking about the one-time experience of salvation, he's talking about the salvation of people's lives. He said, "Timothy, I suffer all of these things so that people's lives will be saved." All right, verse 11. "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Then immediately says in verse 14, "Remind them of these things, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the heart of the hearers." It's sad that we have to deal, and you don't have any idea sometimes what Jeremy's fighting up here on Pal Talk. There's people that come in while we're teaching and begins to try to tell other people how wrong we are and how that Jesus is not God. You know, they won't listen to anything from the New Testament, but at the same time, they deny the Old Testament. If there's a passage back over in Isaiah, I kind of believe they are, in chapter 9, where it says that a child would be born and he would be called Emmanuel. That's God with us. How come then Jesus is not God? Was there another one that come along that was God? Was there another one that come along that fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and died in such a way as he did, and all the fulfillments of Psalms and all the prophets? People can argue these stupid things, and most of the time they'll try to go with some word that they picked out somewhere and twisted a meaning or something and say, well, see, y'all are just idolaters. And they tell us that all the time, that we're idolaters. You know what I think's wrong with them? I believe they're crippled too high for crutches. I believe that people that will look at Scripture from that point of view and not be willing to look at it in an honest, intellectually honest way is something not just spiritual, and that is the big problem, is a spiritual problem, but they're literally ignorant and willingly so that they don't want to even look at the facts. Paul said in verse 14, he said, it's your job. And what he's telling young Timothy was that anybody that's going to live godly is going to suffer persecution. It's going to be tough, but he said, you endure it so that other people can be saved. And he said, now remind those that you're teaching, Timothy, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. In King James it says, study to show yourself approved. You know what I hear preachers tell people all the time, especially new Christians that get saved? Go home and read your Bible, especially the Gospel of John. They're as lost as a goose in a snowstorm when it comes to reading the Bible. They don't tell them to study. There's a big difference in reading the Bible and studying it. One of the big points that I tried to make to the fellows Sunday is that there's four levels of understanding, and the first level is the Peshat level. And I've taught you this before, and you understand it, you probably know it better than I do, that the Peshat level is just the surface reading of the text. It's a story that anybody can read and anybody can understand. And I always use the example there of the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13 or Mark chapter 4, where Yeshua tells those people that a sower went forth to sow, and some of the seed fell by the wayside, some fell on stony ground, some fell among thorns and thistles, and some fell on good ground. Well, that was a story that everybody could understand. But it was only on that physical level. They didn't understand that he was talking about the seed being the word of God. They didn't understand that the ground that he was talking about was the different types of hearts that people had. They didn't understand a bit of that, and they tried to live their life according to the surface reading of the text. And I'm here to say this, and I don't care if it makes everybody in the world mad. 99.9% of religion tries to teach people to live their life according to their interpretation of what the Peshat level understanding of Scripture says. That's why so many people put emphasis on the outward things and never learn anything from it. They'll spend their lives doing religious works of some kind. You can do that in the Messianic movement. You can do that in Judaism. You can do that in Christianity. You can be so devout about keeping the Sabbath and the feast days and wearing the tallit and doing all the things, you know, that even the Scriptures teach us to do. But if you don't get past that Peshat surface level, you know, earthly things understanding, it's not done you any good. And the biggest problem we're going to face in this world is almost everybody looks at Scripture that way. And when you try to show them the different levels, they'll look at you like, well, you're crazy. You know what that is? They cannot see past that Peshat level, that surface level. They can't get down even to the Midrash level, much less the Remez or the Sod level. And it was Yeshua himself that told his disciples, he said, blessed are your eyes for they see, and your ears for they hear, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. If you truly are a child of God and are truly trying to find out, if you seek, he said, you'd find. If you knock, it would be open to you. And I'm convinced if you try, the Lord will show you the mysteries of God. And yet I've done this with many preacher friends of mine. I said, tell me what the mysteries of God are. We're supposed to know them. I'll show them Matthew chapter 13. I said, it says right there that if we're truly his disciples, that we're supposed to know the mysteries of God. Do you know most of them can't even tell you what the mysteries that are listed in the New Testament are? They skim over that and don't even, because all they're interested in is just a surface level story. And they never get any deeper than that. And you know what's so sad about that? This world is in a mess because religious leaders are doing that. They never teach their people anything. Let me get back to where I need to be. Verse 16. He said, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Here were some men that, you know, wanted the prestige. You can read about these in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, and you'll read where that these two men, you know, have pulled away from the truth and want to become leaders, and they're telling something that's not so. It may be, they may think it's true. Well, Paul says what they don't realize is that they're causing the faith of many to fail. Do you realize that we, as the priesthood of God, can do that? We can do that by the things that we do in front of other people, by the things that we might teach that's contrary to what God really says. And it can cause a lot of problems. It can cause a lot of hurt. In this world, you need to be so careful about it. And I know a lot of people want to be teachers, but wasn't it James that warned us? He said, brethren, let not many of you be teachers, for they're going to receive a greater condemnation. There's a greater responsibility. If you're going to teach this book, you better know it. I'm not telling you not to teach it. I wish everybody would teach Torah. But you need to remember there's a responsibility behind it. Verse 18, he said, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. I don't know if you've caught this yet or not. When the early church started to go forward, when God had set up this system where men would be able to draw near to him back in the book of Leviticus, there's something going on behind the scenes that's never mentioned but ought to be obvious to us. Now, we have men who have to make choices, and they have to make correct choices. Do you not realize that there is a Hasatan behind this? That there's a Hasatan trying to stop the progress of what's taking place? How does he do that? He puts things in people's minds. He puts pride. He puts anger. He puts all these kind of things in front of people so that it will stop the faith of those. I'm going to show you why there in just a minute, but go with me to verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, what is wickedness? Well, another good question would be, what's irreverence? Irreverence was just Uzzah reaching up and trying to steady the ark, wasn't it? And he died for it. Well, what could wickedness be? You know, wickedness could be that you just had a grumpy day around somebody. That could be wicked. We're not supposed to. We're supposed to be kind one to another, tender-hearted. Forgiving one another as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. But a lot of times we don't do that. Folks, those are mistakes. They don't sound like something serious. And you know, we think God overlooked things like that. But did he overlook what Nadab and Abihu did? Did he overlook what Uzzah did? They didn't think they were even doing anything wrong. But they died for it. Verse 20 says, now this is very, very important. I want you to notice this. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. In a household back in those days, vessels were very important. Some of those vessels that were kept in certain houses were for the ashes of the red heifer. Remember that wedding at Canaan? Those 6 water pots that they had there? Those vessels were for holding the ashes of the red heifer that would bless that whole community. If somebody become unclean, they could come to this home and there could be sprinkled with those ashes from the red heifer and be cleansed before God. He's talking about vessels in any house here. But the sod level, or the Remez level understanding here, he's talking about you and I. In every house there's gold and silver vessels, those who are precious, if you will, those who are used just for certain things. He said there's also earthenware vessels and vessels made of wood. See, in households then, they kept all kinds of things in them, not just water, but they would keep their dry goods in them. And, you know, as far-fetched as this is for this new generation, a lot of those were used for their bathrooms at night. Those vessels were. That's really what he's talking about, vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. You know, where there were certain vessels used for certain things. Verse 21, he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. So it doesn't matter whether you're a vessel of wood, doesn't matter if you're a vessel of earthenware, even if you were a vessel for dishonor. If they're cleansed right, they can be used for vessels of honor. Sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. He said, now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord with a pure heart. I wish I could say that I always done that right there around other people. I don't, but I wish I did. But folks, do you realize that in a tribulation, those little things that he mentioned right there is just as serious as any of the commandments that God gives? But the hard part is, I mean, you know, you think that we have an excuse for being people who can sometimes not love and not be at peace with people. And we think that's okay. But it's not. Verse 23 says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Do you realize that in every congregation, in every place where God's people meets, the devil has somebody in his snare? I'm not saying they belong to him. They may belong to God, but he has them snared. And he's using them to do something. Turn with me to Matthew 13. Matthew, the 13th chapter. In verse 24. Yeshua presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about the pie in the sky. He's not talking about a future time when we're in the kingdom. Yeshua himself says, the kingdom is within you. It's now. When you become a child of God, you entered into the kingdom of God, and we ought to live like it. We don't always do, but we ought to be living like we're living in the kingdom of God because it's within us. Verse 25, he says, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came to him and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to him, an enemy has done this. This parable is teaching a lesson, not just about a field of wheat where somebody come in and sowed some tares to come up, but it's about the kingdom of God. It's about people that belong to God. Satan will always sow tares among the wheat. You know why? The purpose is to keep the wheat from producing as much fruit as possible. The tares can't completely destroy the wheat. It could just about, I guess, but it's not going to completely destroy it. But it's going to take up room that the wheat needs. It's going to take up the nutrients from the ground that the wheat needs. Do you know there's people like that in every congregation, every church across this world? Satan has them snared. They may not even realize it. But they do things that keeps other people from ever coming to the place of understanding what God really wants them to understand. I would hate to stand in judgment and know that God would look at me and say, your whole purpose in life was to keep other people from producing fruit for me, for ever doing anything for me. But yet a lot of people will stand before God and give that account. Go with me to Luke chapter 2 while we're here in the New Testament. Luke, the second chapter. So far we've seen that God teaches harsh lessons to people like David, a man after his own heart. God teaches harsh lessons to Aaron, the high priest of God. Took his sons. But God was saying that this lesson that they learned at that time was going to be necessary for when they entered into the Great Tribulation, when they entered in that great and terrible wilderness. Folks, that lesson is for us. And I don't know how to emphasize it enough. I sometimes lose sleep thinking about the fact how serious this thing's going to be when it happens. How utterly scared to death people are going to be, how utterly mistaken they are going to be about things and are not prepared for it. And the best that we can do, we're not prepared for what's about to take place. Our only hope is the Lord. In chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke, there's a story here about the birth of Yeshua, as you know. But when we get to chapter 2, verse 25, it says there, let me just tell you before I read that, that Yeshua has been taken by his parents up to the temple. They're going up there to offer the sacrifice because it's the eighth day and it's time for him to be circumcised. In verse 25 it says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Old man, godly man. Verse 26 says, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when his parents brought the child Yeshua to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and said, blessed God, and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and to the glory of your people Israel. God even allowed this man to suffer. He kept him alive. No doubt it was, you know, a very older gentleman. And the Lord said, I'm going to make you a promise, though. Even though you have to suffer, I'm going to let you see that. Even though you have to go on in this life, I'm going to let you see that. Not only is God going to let us do some things, but he's going to let us see some miraculous things. But there's something we're going to have to get to the point. And I know this is redundant to a lot of you, but maybe people on Pal Talk's not heard it. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter number 9. Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. Let me start reading right quickly in verse 1. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioner of the city, each man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his loins, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherubim on which it had been, to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Now, folks, this is none other than a prophecy of what's going to happen in the last generation. This is a type and a picture, if you will, of the 144,000 men and women, the bondservants of God, that he's going to put a mark on their head. And they're a certain type of people. As a matter of fact, he's ordered here in verse 4 said, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in the midst. It didn't say the ones that gets mad about things, but the ones that truly are burdened, the ones that sigh and groan over the abominations that's taking place. And you know the story there. After this men are marked, it all breaks loose, and they start dying, from the elders on down to even little children. People die that should not have had to die, but they're dying because of what the abominations had taught them. That's the sad part. The only way to understand this is to go back to chapter 8 of Ezekiel. Start in verse 5. Then he said to me, son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, the north of the altar gate was an idol of jealousy at the entrance. Now get this picture in your mind. God said, he took Ezekiel here, and he said, now Ezekiel, he said, I want you to look at some things. I want you to see them. Ezekiel knew how the temple was supposed to be set up, how it was supposed to look. I mean, there's explicit instructions. We studied that just recently, how the tabernacle was supposed to be set up. There was no instructions for an idol of jealousy to be set up there, were they? But he's telling Ezekiel, he said, look what they've done. Verse 6, he said, and he said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here? So that I would be far from my sanctuary, but yet you will see greater abominations. Now I know this might seem redundant and simple to a lot of people, and it might even seem silly if a lot of New Covenant believers are listening in. But that idol of jealousy, if you trace it back through history, was an idol of a male phallic symbol that was set up at the temple of God. Well, all over Israel, all over the world really at the time. But they had brought that in and mixed it in with the worship of God. They were worshiping Baal, but they had brought it to the temple. And God said, that's a symbol to me of jealousy. God's supposed to be their husband. I mean, could anything make you madder as a husband for a woman to have the symbol of another man? You know, that would be a horrible thing, wouldn't it? And if you look back through history, that's where, in Roman Catholicism, the Roman Church, they had these phallic symbols set up in front of the churches, the big cathedrals and things in Europe. But as cities grew and space became more needful, they started putting those phallic symbols on top of their churches. And did you know that most people will tell you that it's not a church unless it has a steeple on top of it? They will. And they don't realize what an abomination that is to God. You talk about an embarrassment when they stand before God and he asks them why they did that and explains what it was. That would be an embarrassment, wouldn't it? Well, you say, well, big deal. They don't understand. Folks, it's something that's causing, it's a tear to keep them from producing wheat. It's something to change their mindset about God and what he says to do. Do it like you want to do it. Do it like you say, not like God says. I know that people think that's just some little simple something, but it's not. He goes on in verse 7 to say, then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, son of man, now dig through the wall. And so I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they're committing here. And so I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping thing and beast and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. Uncleanness. Now what was it that Aaron's trouble was to teach him? To know the difference between clean and unclean, holy and profane. Here in the temple of God, there was drawings, if you will, or whatever, or pictures of detestable things, unclean animals and things that shouldn't even been in there. But the idea is the teaching of the church today. The teaching of the church today is you go ahead and eat because Jesus died on a cross so you could have a pork chop. When you think about it in those terms, that's so silly, isn't it? You can disobey God. It don't matter because you're under grace. No matter what you do, everything's going to be okay. And people's going to die because of that. What was it that the men that got marked, they were the ones that sighed and groaned over the abominations that was being committed? Now, you would think that the men that got killed, well, they deserved what they got. But they even get killed down to little children. Why? Because the teaching of these things caused the judgment of God to fall. I'm not mad at anybody in the church. I'm not mad at anybody, and I don't dislike anybody in the Roman Catholic Church. But I despise the system, folks, because that system is going to get so many people killed. That system is going to cause so much hurt among the people of God that it's unbelievable. The heart ought to just be poured out. And, you know, I get angry when I see things sometimes, and then I go to feeling sorry for people that's doing it because they don't even realize what they're doing. In verse 11 of this chapter, it says, standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand, and fragrance of a cloud of incense rising. Were they offering strange fire there? They sure were. It's like Nadab and Abihu. Because I can't find any reference to this in anything that I've ever read, except when I looked the definition up, that this could very well be connected with a demon. This Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, the word is connected with a demon somehow. These are supposed to be the religious leaders of God. These are the 70 elders. Verse 12 says, then he said to me, son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. You know, the saddest thing in the world today is that the religious leaders really don't even believe this book. I could tell you, preacher after preacher that stands in a pulpit earns a good living from preaching and admits they don't believe this book is real. They do it all the time. Verse 13, he says, and he said to me, yet you will see greater abominations which are there committed. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? Yet you'll see greater abominations than these. See, these were God's people. And they had got caught up in the worship of Tammuz, Baal, and Easter, the sun god. And their son Tammuz here, that he had died by a wild boar killing him. So 40 days, just like Roman Catholicism does the 40 days of Lent, they're weeping over Tammuz. This is sad. But folks, God's people are caught up in that. Oh, by the way, the judgment of God is going to come to this world. And God's training you and I, and you're going to have to suffer and hurt because of what they're doing. For them. For them. Not for you, but for them. Verse 16, he says, then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, the entrance of the temple of the Lord. Between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves toward eastward toward the sun. And he said to me, do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and have provoked me repeatedly? He didn't say they were starting wars and going out and killing people or anything, did he? But by the things that they were teaching, it promoted violence. It amazes me in my lifetime how that I've seen people change so much for the worse. People my age, you know what the biggest trouble kids were getting into in high school? Chewing gum, having your shirt tail out. Today it's guns and going in. Today is what, the 10th anniversary of Columbine. Well, that would have been unheard of in my days and going to school. It's just impossible for even people to think something like that. But today we have to worry about putting metal detectors in schools and everything. And I'm telling you, I'm submitting to you that it's the teaching of religion that's caused these things. The religious teaching and the religious laxity and the accepting of everything is why society's in the mess it's in today. And it's not going to get any better. It's just going to get worse until the judgment of God comes, when God is going to use a people that's willing to listen now. Verse 17 again, he says, and he said to me, do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, and that they fill the land with violence and provoke me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Therefore I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. God said, they just thumbed their nose at me. Do you know that's exactly what the world's doing to God today? No matter what goes on, you know, people were beginning to see in this hardship that was coming, the economic thing that was going on in the world, people were beginning to see, and I believe they will, one of these days they're going to say, this is the judgment of God. There's many people seeing that now. But the world is already turning. You can already see it. There seems to be a little let up, and so they're thumbing at their nose at God again. God's not going to put up with it. There are going to be some harsh lessons learned. And I'm very afraid that to prepare us, just like he did with Aaron and David to be king, to prepare us, we may have to go through a lot of things we're not expecting. It really makes you think we need to keep on our toes, don't we? We need to really understand that what we're doing, it's God doing it, and we're just his bondservant. Never get the idea that we're more important than what we really are. It's an amazing thing to me that God would let a vessel of dishonor be cleansed and be used as a vessel of honor. But I believe that's exactly the lesson that God's trying to show Aaron. It's strict. It's going to be even stricter when the tribulation starts. But we've got to be prepared. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for this time that you've given us to look into your word. And Father, maybe just get a glimpse of a concept that you're trying to teach us. We pray, Heavenly Father, we take a good, long, hard look at our lives and the way that we live them. The things that we do that we think are all right. Somehow, Lord, we've got the idea that you just overlook things like that, even though you have instructed us to do certain things or not to do certain things. We think that we can do it another way. And we think that there's no serious consequences. Help us to take this story of Uzzah and of Aaron and his two sons and see, God, how serious this is really getting. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we draw closer to the time that you would draw us closer to you, that we'd be there for you to be your bondservant and not to be some type of a dictator or somebody that's wanting to push something on somebody else, but Father, somebody that would be like Paul was trying to teach Timothy, to be somebody that's got sense enough to know how to talk to people, but with at the same time have the heart to love them. We know, Heavenly Father, we're going to be tempted, and there's many things that we're going to have to face. Father, we need your strength. We pray for those who are just now beginning to learn and to understand, and Father, that you would bless them with a quick understanding of what they need to know in these last days. Help us to be vessels of honor for you, and we'll thank you and praise you if we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.